and the living will lay it to heart. The difficulty with death is that since you only do it once, it's a foreign idea until it happens. It's not something you're familiar with. You don't have time to kind of get used to it because you've done it a whole bunch of times, right? It's not like reading, writing, arithmetic in school where you get to practice. You're going to do it one time. And so the difficulty is in us as the living learning to lay to heart the reality that the end of all men is a funeral. That is what will happen for every single person. We've been covering a variety of lessons, and we'll be doing this for a while, that were just based off of questions from the congregation. And one of them was, what happens when you die? And could you just explain what the Bible says happens when you die? So this will be a slightly more technical sermon. I'll pull out some charts. Some of you may be familiar with. I haven't taught on this subject, I think, in, boy, I don't, maybe 8 years, something like that. But some of you may recognize the chart somewhat. But the subject matter is one that is meaningful to everybody, because everybody's going to have to face it. It's going to happen to each and every one of us. And so the best thing that we can do is learn to lay it to heart. And then the other verse I want you to look at before we begin to look at the actual technical process from God's view of what happens when you die is Matthew 22, verse 32. And this is not typically a verse that we would associate with the subject of dying. But Jesus was asked about the resurrection, and he brings up this verse. He says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And he brings up an Old Testament verse where it talks about how God is the God of these three men, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the point out of it was, those men had already died by the time God said, I am their God. And yet he doesn't say, I was their God. He says, I am their God. And says he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. If when you died, that was it, everything is snuffed out, you cease to exist. If that were true, God would not say, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it would also make this sermon a lot less meaningful or important to you. Because essentially at that point, if when you die, it's just all over, and there is nothing else that you have to be prepared for, then just do your best here, live your best life here, and then just forget about the rest. You're not preparing for anything. But what makes understanding what happens when you die such an important question is because it's not over when you die. In fact, it just is beginning. That's why it's such a big deal. If this was the end of this life was the end of all life, well, who cares? In fact, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no resurrection, we're the most pitiable of creatures. Christians really ought not to spend their life being Christians. They ought to spend their life just doing whatever they want to do because there's nothing afterwards. But instead, God says, I am the God of Abraham, and I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. This is the world that you and I are familiar with, this pale blue spot in the cosmos. This is where our entire existence occurs. Everything that you are familiar with. So, talking about what life is like here on earth is a pretty straightforward thing, but it's worth taking a moment to discuss how the Bible describes life here on this planet that you and I interact with on a regular basis. One, it makes it clear that the good are intermixed with the bad. Now, Matthew 13 is one example of this, where we have the parable of the wheat and the tares. And that particular parable says, the church is like a wheat field with tares in it. Now, tares look exactly like wheat, except you can't eat it. It doesn't produce any valuable grain at the end. It's just, it has every, as it's growing, it looks exactly the same as wheat, but you'll be disappointed at the end because it didn't bear any fruit. And so in the church right now, in congregations across the world, amongst God's people, there are people who are Christians, and then there are people who look like Christians but aren't. That is, that they are not truly faithful to God, God who knows what's going on in their inner room, God knows what they actually care about, their actual priorities, the lives that they're living once they leave the church building, so to speak. Some of you have accused me at times. I'll preach a sermon and they'll say, it's like you've got my house bugged. I don't have your house bugged. I don't. In fact, I don't know what you do the rest of the week. There is no way of keeping tabs of that. And frankly, I'm not interested. I don't want to know all the ins and outs of what's going on in your life, because I also don't want you to know all the ins and outs of what's going on in my life. I like a little bit of privacy. And so we live on this planet where we know some about each other, but we never know all, right? In fact, the Bible describes that some men's works go before them. That is, some people, you see the things that they're doing and it's evident. And some people's works follow after them. That is, they die and only later does it come out the kind of people that they were. And so there are on this planet people who look and act like faithful people, and yet God says they're not. And they know, and he knows. And I might add to that. I might make a point about that. If you're thinking, oh no, am I one of those tares? It's not going to sneak up on you. It could sneak up on me whether or not you're a wheat or a tare, because I'm not in your everyday life. But it's not going to sneak up on you. You know who you are, and you know the life that you're living, and you know whether you are somebody who's genuinely trying to live a Christian life or whether you're trying to pull the wool over people's eyes. So don't worry. If you're thinking, oh no, maybe I'm trying to, chances are you're not. People who are actually hypocrites, they don't worry about being hypocrites. Genuine people worry about being hypocrites. People who are okay with being insincere don't have a problem with it. But here on earth, we have the good intermixed and bad, even within the church. Now, you go outside of the church, and of course, that's even more so, right? You have Christians and you have non-Christians. You go into the workplace, you're going to have Christians and you're going to have non-Christians. You go out into the public square and you're going to have people who put their faith in God and people who don't put their faith in God. So we live on a planet where good and bad are mixed together in every respect. We live in a place where the devil has power. 1 Peter chapter 5 describes him as a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. Here on this planet, he has a limited ability. Now, he can't tempt you beyond what you're able. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that. That there's always a way of escape. But he is a lion. And as somebody who's worked at a zoo, I can tell you, when you're working with wild predatory animals, you need to respect them. You have to respect the area in which they have authority, which in a zoo is in the cage. You don't go into the cage if you don't think you can overpower the animal. And you may think, well, they're on the other side of the cage. We had a guy who felt that way. And he said, well, I don't know, they're all the way over there. Maybe I could just open the gate, get the thing I needed. He'd left something in there, left one of his work tools. I could just open the gate and get his work tools. I said, do you understand that animal can move at 45 miles an hour? You could blink and that thing will have you. In this world, you must be ever vigilant. You can't just say, well, I'll just play with fire. No, you'll get burned. The devil's a roaring lion. He's looking for the guy who comes into the cage and says, well, you know, he's over on that side of the pen. I'm fine. No, don't go in. Don't open the door. We're told that we've got to be strong. Ephesians chapter 6 describes the armor of God that we're to put on. This great illustration Paul gives the church in Ephesus of Roman garments, of military gear, and how you have to be prepared for battle. Well, that's not heavenly battle. When you and I get to heaven, we can take all that armor off. The war is over. Put on your white garment. But here, carry the shield, carry the sword, put the breastplate on, gird your loins, strap your sandals on, get ready for battle. Here in this world is many dangerous and difficult things. You're going to deal with temptation here. You're going to have to deal with lust. You're going to have to deal with deception. And these are external and internal things. James says that we are tempted when we're carried away by our own lusts. The temptation is some external thing, but why is it tempting? Because of some internal thing. Right? You look at somebody brings a chocolate cake out and they set it out in front of you. The chocolate cake doesn't move. But many of us like chocolate, and so we move. Well, why? Because the external thing coincided to an internal thing, and they bring us together. Now, sin is exactly the same way. There are temptations out there in the world that Satan has cleverly placed in deceptive fashion, and we must worry about that which is outside, but we must worry about what's outside because we must also worry about what is inside. The lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life. These are internal struggles that we must fight with ourselves. What an amazing thing it'll be to be on the other side, to be in heaven where I'm not fighting against myself. You ever feel that way? Like you, the biggest battles you fight are just with you. It's not everybody else, it's just you and the voices in your head. And I'm not talking about clinical voices. I'm talking about that part of you that wants to do the thing that the other part of you knows better. And so the temptations there and the lust and the deception, and you have to wrangle with these things down here on this planet. And so in many respects, the language of the Bible for life here on earth, you will often see is battlefield type language, wars being fought. But not with physical weapons, but with internal struggles over spiritual warfare. But then there will come a point for every human being where you leave this earth in death. And that's why I showed you those verses up front. This is every person. Death comes to every man. Some it comes early. Some it comes late. In fact, we'll talk about that, not in this lesson, but another lesson of like, let's talk about death, not from God's perspective, but from our perspective. Because there's quite a few things to think about there. But from backing up and looking at it from a heavenly perspective, from the vantage point of God, every person must pass through what we often refer to as the veil of death. There's this process where you... And you could see it. If you've ever been to an open casket funeral, you look at the body in there, and that person is gone. And you could just tell they're gone. And we use words like they're asleep, but you can tell it's not the same as sleeping. You know it's not the same. And it's hard to pinpoint it. But even when you watch movies and whatnot, I tell you what's... how many mental problems I have. If I watch a movie and they've got a dead body in a movie, I look to see if the guy's eyes are going to twitch. And you know, most of the time they do. It's very hard to make somebody look actually dead in a movie. Because real death is very different than just sleeping. What happens is the Bible describes your body will go to the grave. See, there's two parts to you right now. There's that fleshly part, that physical part that was made out of the dirt of the ground. If you go back to Genesis and you look at Adam being created, God took from the dust of the ground and he made man. So he forms Adam out of the dust of the ground. So you're made out of earthly stuff, your body is. But that's only part of you. The part of you that's physical, it will go to the grave. And it will disintegrate, it'll rot, it'll go away. It'll just cease to exist at a certain point here on earth. It will have no motion, no activity, nothing. But if you go back to the Genesis account and you read about the creation of Adam, it says he took some dirt from the ground and he formed man, and then he did something else. He breathed into him and he became a living soul. Because with human beings, there's a second part to you. Not just your body, but there is your spirit, which is in your body, which is made in the image of God. And James 2, verse 26 says that when a man's spirit leaves his body, the body is dead. That's the point of death. We've had a lot of discussion medically about when is somebody actually dead. The biblical answer is somebody's actually dead when their spirit leaves their body. That's when your body ceases to be you, because it's the container without the stuff. It's like the Lord's Supper. Jesus talked about, take this cup, but then he talked about the contents of the cup. He says, take this cup and drink, it's my blood. Was he talking about take the cup and rip it into pieces? No, the cup is it only symbolizes the blood of Christ as long as there was the grape juice inside it. The container represents the thing it contains. Well, guess what your body does? It represents you as long as it does what? It contains you. But then when you die, that body no longer contains you. Your spirit is now separated from your body. And that body, it goes to the grave. And that's the end of its story. That's the last that you really will have to worry about it until the judgment day. And then there's some fascinating things that the Bible describes happen. But at that point, the body's in the grave. But you, your spirit, that living soul that God breathed into Adam and all the rest of us, because the Bible says He's the Father of all spirits. He's the Father of our spirits. Well, that goes on. And it leaves earth. Well, where does it go? That's the next question, right? If you say, well, my body, it goes into the grave, so it stays on earth. But my spirit is now separated from my body and it goes somewhere else. Well, if it's not on earth, where's that other place? Well, the Bible describes that place as Hades or Sheol. Now, both of those words really mean the same thing. One is a Greek word, Hades. One is a Hebrew word, Sheol. And the Bible uses them interchangeably. In Acts 2:27, it quotes Psalm 16:10. Psalm 16:10 is a Hebrew verse, and it uses the word Sheol. So when they quote it in Greek, they use the word Hades. So it's just like, several of my kids are learning Spanish, and one of my daughters was doing some vocabulary words, and one word is avión, and it means airplane. So which is it? Is it an avión or is it an airplane? Well, it's both of those things. It just depends on what language you're talking about. So the Bible, and I probably butchered the pronunciation of that, by the way, if any of you actually speak Spanish. I'm not taking Spanish. But you have Hades and you have Sheol. They're the same place. One is using a Hebrew word, Sheol, which means the bottomless pit, or the darkness might be another way to put it. Bottomless pit's a little bit of a stretch. It's more like the darkness. Hades is a little bit more descriptive. It means, in Greek, it means the unseen place. And that makes a lot of sense. Where, when your spirit leaves earth, earth is a place you see, Hades is a place you don't see. So where'd your spirit go? To a place you can't see. That's why we call it Hades. It's quite descriptive. And it goes to that place, and we find that in that place, just like here on earth, there's different places. If you've ever traveled to another part of the country and tried to describe that you live in Monroe, I don't know about you, I just stop saying I live in Monroe. I just say I live close to Seattle. Because to people far away, Monroe, it's a nothing. We're just a little feeder town that nobody knows it. So it's just Seattle. What do they know of Washington? Well, it's Seattle. But to those of us who live here, is there a difference between Seattle and Monroe? Yeah. That's the most audible reaction I've had in months. Yes, there's a difference between Seattle and Monroe. Once you get over here, you can tell, yeah, they're definitely different. That's the way I want you to think of Hades and Sheol. For us who are far off, it's just like, well, that's where all the dead people go. Well, that's like saying earth, all places are the same. No, there's a lot of places. And what we've been told is that in the unseen place, there's at least two locations that are infinitely different. One of them is called paradise, And the other is simply referred to as torments. That's not even its name. It's just an adjective to describe it. Now, paradise is the place where Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, the Bible does describe that when Jesus died, he went to Sheol. He went to the unseen place. Well, he says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," to the thief on the cross. So we've now got a specific location within Sheol. Paradise. But then in Luke 16, when the description of the rich man and Lazarus, we find that the rich man, he, after dying, opened his eyes and he was in torments. While Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom where he was receiving comfort. Where he was with the Lord. And then Luke 16, 26 says there's a great gulf fixed between the two. You ever hear little kids talking about places they're going to go? You know, I can, or how fast they can run, or how far they can ride their bike. So if I got on my bike, I could ride my bike to Seattle. And then another kid goes, "Well, if I could get on my bike and I could just ride, I'm so strong, I could ride to Oregon." Another kid says, "I could ride my bike to China." Wait a second. There's a problem with riding your bike to China. There's a great gulf fixed. There's an ocean that your bike can't handle. Now that's what we find exists in Hades or Sheol. Is that two places, at least two places exist. Now it's an unseen place. Could there be more? Absolutely. I have no idea. I'm talking as somebody who knows only what the Scripture says. I can't tell you anything beyond what the Scripture tells us. And it tells us just what we need to know, just a narrow little bit. But I do know this. These two locations, paradise and torments, there's a great gulf fixed between the two. So that those souls that are in paradise cannot go over to torments. And those souls that are in torments cannot go over to paradise. There is no crossing over. The two are set exactly as they are. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 describes paradise as a place where you will be home with the Lord. Paul says that when he dies, he says, "I'd rather be home with the Lord." By the way, those who... there are some strange beliefs out there. One of them is that is something called soul sleep, that when you die, you just go to sleep until the judgment day. Well, if that's true, Jesus... we have a problem, because Jesus already answered that that can't be the case when he says, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." The judgment day hasn't come, and yet are Abraham and Isaac and Jacob asleep, dead? No, they're living. Another thing is that is the belief that, well, paradise is a good place, but you don't actually get to be with God yet. God's in another place entirely. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, "When I die, where will I be? I would rather be home." And then he describes home with the Lord. So in paradise, you'll be able to be where God is. Torments, on the other hand, is described as a place where they're held under punishment. It's a place where in Luke 16, the rich man... he begs for just a drop of water to cool his tongue off. And then he begs and he says, "Please send Lazarus back to my brothers to tell them so they won't come here." It's a place where even the wicked don't want other wicked people to go. It's a place where they are not home with the Lord, but they are away from the Lord, and there's a great chasm between them and the Lord. And you know, there are many, many blessings that we have from the Lord that we just take for granted. And we know even as Christians we do that. I mean, as a Christian I take for granted so many of the blessings that God gives me every day, that if you began to take away one by one the things that God gives me as just a blessing in my life, you started to systematically remove one after the other, there'd be things that you would start to remove. And I go, "Well, I didn't even think about how important that is in my life." Well, if that's true for Christians, for those who are outside of Christ and live as if there is no God, can you imagine how many things they're going to be surprised once those blessings of God are removed, right here on this earth, God rains, causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. But then, when that great gulf is fixed, they're in torments. They're separated from the God from whom all blessings flow. And they're there under punishment. And so the Bible describes these two places. And he says, when you die, there are certain people go to the one and certain people who go to the other. Well, paradise, those who go to paradise are the faithful. Revelation 2 describes that. Luke 23 describes that. There are many other places that could go as well, but those are at least two. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about every spiritual blessing in Christ. Those who are in Christ will have the spiritual blessing of things like being at home with the Lord. Those who are forgiven of their sins. These are the people who will go to paradise. Now, there's one other group that will go there, and that's children. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, David, who was a faithful man, said when his child died in infancy, he said, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. So he understood, when I die, I'll go to be where he is. And we know where the faithful go. And that's where David went. And I'll go to be at home with the Lord. I'll go to be in paradise. And my son is there already. So there's a group of innocent people. And this is a big deal. In fact, I had somebody write in to ask your preacher just this week and say, Did you know that a lot of people believe that children are born sinful? And it was news to them. They just never heard it. And so for some of you, it might be news to you too. It wasn't news to me. I actually grew up in that. It's a Calvinistic belief that you're born totally depraved. Well, if children are born totally depraved and totally wicked and totally born in sin because it's something you genetically get from Adam, you know, Adam and Eve sinned, so then they passed it on to their children, so on and so forth. That's the view of it. You're born in sin. If that's true, do children, when they die, get to go to heaven? They most certainly do not. Because the wages of sin is death. But the other thing that's really kind of a problem is if it's something you're born with, why would you get a wage for something you're born with? Wage is something you've earned. The Bible says the opposite. Children are not born in sin. Children are born innocent and sinless. Sin is something you choose when you become old enough to be accountable for your own choices. In the place of torments will be the place of the disobedient. This is pretty clear. If somebody just knows what they should do and they just said, I'm not going to do it. They knew they were supposed to live for God. They knew they were supposed to be right with God, and they had the Bible in front of them. They knew what it said and they said, who cares? Well, that person, they don't get to be with God. That's fair. We want fairness in the world, but then when it comes time for death, we want fairness except for me. But the other thing the Bible describes is not just the disobedient, but the ignorant. And this is the one that should scare us. Ignorance can happen for two reasons. Ignorance literally just means to not know. A lack of knowledge. Ignorance can happen for two reasons. One reason it can happen is for the reason that it happens with children. You look at a child, and a child doesn't know that water and ice are the same thing. It blows their mind the first time you explain to them that ice is just cold water. What? That is mind-boggling to many children. Well, why? Because they didn't know any better. Was it their fault? No, nobody had ever taught them. But if you are an adult and you are ignorant of things, there's another way you can be ignorant, which is, I didn't want to know. I could have known, but I didn't want to know. And that's what 2 Thessalonians deals with. The ignorant adult, the adult who said, I've got other things to do, maybe I'll get to spiritual things later. Romans chapter 1 describes that everything about this world points to a creator. You go out and you look. You don't have to get technical into the technical scientific notebooks. I like that kind of stuff. I get excited about the technical things of science that point towards a creator. And there's a lot of that. But you don't need it. Just go on a hike and go to the zoo and look at flora and fauna and ask yourself, does this look like it was created and designed, or does this stuff look like it is an accident? You go and look at a picture that is drawn by someone like, you know, you look at Amy's art and you say, that's designed. It's beautiful stuff. You look at just somebody who takes a couple buckets of paint and just throws it on the wall and you go, well, yeah, that looks like an accident. Which does the world we live in look more like? Somebody designed it or an accident? And it's just as clear as day. You don't have to get technical. And so if somebody is ignorant of the fact that there's a God, and they're ignorant of what the Bible says, they're ignorant by choice. There comes a point where you say, you should know better. And God says that that person will also end up in torments because they had opportunity to know, but by ignoring finding out, they were saying it wasn't important to them. In paradise, it's described that this is where the church will be preserved. It's described this is where we'll be in the presence of God. The one that we can't see in our bodies here, we'll be able to see. The one whose glory would kill us if we were in its presence. We can stand and fall to our knees and cast our crowns before him and sing glory and hosanna. It'll be a place where God's people are all brought together, and there will be no tares. Remember the wheat and the tares? You won't have to worry about the tares anymore. Everybody who's there will be truly faithful, and you'll know it. And we'll have confidence. In torments, it'll be a place of anguish. It'll be a place of darkness. It'll be a place of punishment. The Bible describes it in a lot of different ways, but none of them are good. They're all ways of describing a circumstance which is painful and ongoing. It's words like weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you've ever done something you deeply regret, you know what weeping and gnashing of teeth is. Where you get mad because things have turned out so wrong. And then you get sad because things have turned out so wrong. And then you probably vacillate back to the other one. And you get mad about it, frustrated. It's like, this is not the way it's supposed to be. I can't believe I did that thing. And so you have this emotional back and forth. Imagine that for eternity. Where you're stuck with the consequences of a life poorly lived. And so the Bible describes these groups, and he's very clear on it. Nowhere, by the way, does it say perfection. It says faithfulness, loyalty, commitment. These sorts of things are described. But he's not asking you to be sin-free. Jesus has paid that price for those who would have faith in him. But he does ask for obedience. He does ask for you to want to know him and then to react accordingly to what you've learned. But in this place of Hades and Sheol is described, this is a place where even the angels that rebelled are kept in everlasting bonds under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Because it turns out that this place, Hades and Sheol, is not a permanent place either. It is a place where we're still waiting for something. And you can think of it this way. There are new inhabitants to paradise every day. And there are new inhabitants to torments every day. It must be something to be on the other side of death and to have people from this side come and join. Have Harry pass away and he goes and joins people. And he's now seeing people that we've missed. And those numbers in paradise are going up all the time. But we're told that there will be a point where paradise, there will no longer be any people added. And there will be a point where nobody's added to torments either. And the point is when there's no more death. Because death is the point where you continue to add people to both groups. And death is destroyed on the day of judgment. That's the great day that is coming. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says that it is appointed unto men to die once, and then the judgment. The next thing you're waiting for right now, the big important day in your life, the most important day in your life is the day you die. Now, you don't know when it's going to come, but it will, and it's guaranteed. You know it's coming. It's a guarantee. But you're waiting for that. Well, after you die, there will only be one other important day that you're waiting for. And you will guarantee it's going to happen, but the Bible actually says that you don't know, even the angels don't know when it's going to happen. It's another day you're waiting for, and that's the judgment day. Also described as the second coming of Christ, when Christ will come back, where the trumpet will be blown, and with a shout, all men will know and see him. 2 Peter chapter 3 says that in that day of judgment, there will be an end of the world and its works. So the earth, that big globe that's all that we're used to, it will be gone and all the works therein. That is, nobody will be doing any more stuff there. All the stuff that was done there won't matter. You know, somebody, when the earth's destroyed, somebody says, I was a president, I was an astronaut, who cares? You realize that? Who cares? When the earth is over, all that stuff will not be important. It'll be the end of this world and the end of its works, and nobody will be doing any new things. All of that will be done. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that at that time our bodies will be changed. That is, we will get our bodies back, but a different kind of body. 1 Corinthians 15 describes it as a change from a physical body to a spiritual body. From a mortal body that's meant to only last a certain amount of time, and then it dies, to an immortal body. It describes it a lot like a seed. There's another analogy given in 1 Corinthians 15. You plant a seed, and you plant the seed for a watermelon, and you look at that little seed, and it doesn't look like a watermelon at all. And you plant it in the ground, and when that seed rots and dies, what do you get from the seed? You get a watermelon plant. Something much more glorious than the seed itself. That's what your body will do. This mortal body will go into the ground, but on the day of judgment, in the twinkling of an eye, that body will be changed. And Hebrews 9 then says, there will be a judging of us in that day. And judgment is something that's a word we don't like to talk about. In fact, it's become such a negative idea in the culture that we live in today that to say such a person was judged. We don't like to talk about that. We don't like to talk about people being guilty. But the reality is you would not like to live in a society that didn't have any sort of judgment. You want to live in America where we get rid of all the courts? And everybody can do whatever they want and nobody's ever pronounced guilty of judgment? Can you imagine such a world to be anarchy, wouldn't it? Not figurative anarchy, literally anarchy. That's what anarchy is whatever, do whatever you want, and there is no right or wrong. There is no judgment. If there's going to be right or wrong, there has to be judgment. If we want to have God to be a fair and just and righteous God, which we very much do, then there must be judgment. There must be a calling and reckoning, an account given. And so on the day of judgment, that is what will happen. John 5 describes it as a resurrection. Marvel not at this, for the hour comes in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. You notice, the resurrection is not just for good people, but it is for bad people too. There shall be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. On the judgment day, all will come out of the tombs. All will now stand living to face their God. The Bible describes that for those of us who receive that resurrection of life through our faith in Christ, you will be given a body of glory. It will be, and that body will be like Jesus. Don't confuse. You won't be Jesus. But in the same way, I think of it this way. When God made Adam and Eve, it says God created Adam and Eve in the image of God. Does that mean they are God? No, it means they're like him. They carry characteristics that are so similar, they're more similar to God than they are to the animals. When Jesus comes back at 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, when we see him, then you'll understand what that body you're going to get is going to be like. When you see your king coming in his glory, and you see that body that he comes wearing, you go, oh, really? That's what it's going to be like? Because when we see him, we'll know what we will be like. It will be an incorruptible body, a body that can't be destroyed by death or disease or ill health, any of these sorts of things. Time will not corrupt it. And then there will be this judgment. And the Bible says that in the judgment, all will be revealed. I want you to think about that word all for a second. All revealed, not just the stuff that we want. When you tell a story from your life, have you ever left out the embarrassing bits? You know, you're recounting a story to somebody else and you don't mention the dumb thing that you did. You know, this time we were on vacation, we were over here. You don't mention that you were over there on vacation because you got lost. You leave out all of the pieces that are less impressive. So you don't tell all, you just tell some. But on the judgment day, all will be revealed. And God says he will separate the people. Now, one of the things that we have to get in our mind is and remember is that just because God says it is bad for us to separate people, see, that's not something he wants us doing. He doesn't want you in the position of being, that's a bad one, send them back. When God talks about spreading the gospel and sharing the good news of Christ, he says, you sow the seed and let it fall on all the soil. You don't worry about what soil it is. You don't go, no, I don't think that one's a good soil. I'm going to keep the seed for this soil over here. That's not what the Bible says. You and I be indiscriminate about it. So we're told to not separate people, not to prejudge. That does not mean that separation is not a useful thing. It just means you're not qualified to do the job. Sending rockets to the moon is a perfectly legitimate thing. Probably shouldn't have Scott Beyer calibrating it. And so here we have God, and he will separate people. Matthew 25 says that there will be people who are put on the left of Christ and people who will be put on the right of Christ. And some people who are put on the right will say, are you sure that I belong here and I should go to heaven? And he'll say, yes, I know what I'm doing. And there will be people on the left who say, no, 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 you got it wrong. We really don't deserve to go to hell. And he'll say, no, you be quiet. I know what I'm doing. There will be people surprised by both. It is a day that is fixed, just like death. It is a day that you cannot change. There is no arguing your way out of it. And I will also say this, each and every person will get their fair day in court. They will each get their moment to stand before God. They will each, we're told that each servant must stand before his master. And so that day is set. You have an interview with your Creator coming. Every human being will have their day where they stand before the throne of God, the white throne of judgment, and they will have their day in court. Will you be ready for that? Because in that day, God will be vindicated. We'll see that he is fair and he is just. See, all when God separates and judges, do you realize that there is never described a moment after the judgment where people say it's not fair? It'll be fair. It won't necessarily be the way people like it, but it will be fair. We'll find that God is a just God, and nobody who's in hell will be there on accident. And nobody who's in paradise will be there on accident. After the judgment day, every person who's there in heaven will be there because they were in Christ and God saw him, the God who counts every hair on our head. So now, blow all the details away and just look at the diagram as simple as we can have it. Right now you live on earth, someday you will die, and your body will be separated from your spirit. And then you're going to go to paradise or torments to wait. Since that is the truth, it's not a figment of our imagination. This is how it will actually work. How ought we to live, since this is the end of every man? The invitation song is number 436, I'll Fly Away. If you are not yet a Christian, or you're not sure whether you're a Christian, and you would like to know more, or you do know, and you say, no, I need to be baptized. I know I need to do it, and I've not done it. I've been putting it off, and I'm ready to have my sins washed away so that I can be in Christ's church. If you have, if you're ready to become a Christian, or if you have questions, we provide this as an opportunity. If you want to be baptized, come forward. If you have questions and you say, well, I want to come forward and ask the questions, great. If you say, I don't want to come forward and ask the questions, but I would like to get some answers. This building is full of people who know their Bibles and are ready to answer your Bible questions. If we can help you with either of those things, please let someone know as we stand and sing number 436.